My suggestion is, just make two suggestions on books today. One, I've suggested this before to students and lay people in general, form a relationship with a writer like you form a relationship with a friend, and make a friend of the writer. In a sense, read a lot that he's written. Don't just read a book here and a book there, but pick your books by authors. And for instance, if you want, Logos has always specialized in C.S. Lewis, and I've been very pleased about that. In fact, that was one suggestion I made to them when they started the bookstore, to be sure to have a broad and complete collection of C.S. Lewis always offered to the public. Because for students, I believe that C.S. Lewis is a great friendship to form. He approaches the Christian faith from a literary standpoint. He's not a thorough or systematic theologian, but he's a literary man and with amazing intuitive insights and very helpful as an apologist of our faith. So C.S. Lewis would be a good friendship to form. Read everything he's written. Start collecting. Build your library of C.S. Lewis. The same. A lot of you have done that with Francis Schaeffer's works. Also, I think, very well invested money. Now, the second advice I'd like to give you is with regard to your Bible study. I was talking to a student the other day and suggested to him, why not form a friendship with a New Testament or an Old Testament book? Again, maybe you want to coincide with your school year. I like to think in terms of quarters. But maybe like you'd say, all right, from now until summer, I'm going to devote myself primarily to a book. And or from now till next Easter, make a whole year of it, I'm going to naturally do all kinds of Bible study, but one book I want to really get into. If you did this every year of your life or every 6 months of your life, it wouldn't be very long and you'd have really some substantive work done in Bible study. All right, supposing you decide the book of Romans is going to be your book. All right, then now's the time to start collecting some commentaries on Romans. And there are a good collection right over there. You can get the Barclay series, which Logos has almost the complete set of William Barclay, who's really a marvelous commentator, especially valuable because he's a great authority on first century Hellenistic world. He's one of the leading authorities in the world today on the Greek situation in the first century. He understands the Greeks. So Barclay would be a great help. Karl Barth's commentary in Romans, if you're going to do Romans, is the masterpiece of the 20th century in all the work that's been done in the book of Romans. And, of course, Luther has a commentary in Romans. John Calvin has a commentary in Romans. Every great theologian wrote a commentary in Romans. So that you have the possibility of really getting a lot of material, and the commentary is not supposed to do your work for you. You're supposed to do your work. You do the sort of inductive, agonizing, which Paul's been helping us with in the evenings, and then the commentary helps you to give you another source of theological reflection and also technical reflection, technical aids often, where to fill empty spots in your own work. So I would encourage you to build your library carefully, but build the kind of books that the next year you're not going to want to give away because they're that valueless. Pick books that have a sort of classic nature. And same thing is true of Bonhoeffer. Get all of Bonhoeffer's stuff. Collect it. It's not the sort of thing you give away. Try not to overload your book with devotional material, which is devotionally inspiring and all, but has no substance in terms of stirring you intellectually. But when you're building your Christian library, try to build it with the books you want to keep. And there's a lot more that should be said, but I want to speed into our material today so we won't miss any more. What we have done, remember, in each of these days is try to make the point that the cross of Christ, trying to understand Paul's portrayal of the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. The first day we talked about the cross as a scandal, because our basic thesis is that Paul's point is that the cross fulfills all the Old Testament expectations. Not only Paul teaches that, also Peter teaches that. That's the New Testament position. That Jesus Christ's cross and resurrection, our Lord's life as his event and what he said, fulfills all Old Testament expectations. And yesterday we talked about that fulfillment. The day before we talked about the fact that not only does he fulfill Old Testament expectation, he also surprises Old Testament expectation. And so we talked about the scandal of the cross. And Paul, in that first chapter of 1 Corinthians, gives a magnificent overview of the scandal of the cross, the embarrassment to the Greek expectation, who they're yearning for kind of a spiritual logos, spiritual breakthrough, and the Jewish expectation, the yearning for the Messiah, strong, virile Messiah. Christ is the cross is a disappointment to both those expectations, and yet in a profounder sense is a fulfillment. So, during these days now, we're trying to understand the second part. And yesterday we talked precisely about the event of the cross and the resurrection, they cannot be really separated from each other, as fulfillment of the Old Testament drama and Old Testament yearning, longing. And I made this thesis sentence yesterday that Jesus Christ at Mount Calvary is the complete sacrifice to which nothing can be added. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament drama of atonement, all the atonement yearning and longing of the Old Testament. All right, and we spent quite a bit of time on that yesterday. Now today we're going to talk about a second understanding of the cross. In fact, what we did was, remember, we put a cross here and then said that, in a sense, in the history of theology, there are three main approaches to understanding the cross. One approach, which you might call the juridical approach, understanding the cross in terms of the event that takes place there as a sacrifice. And we looked at that yesterday. How do you spell sacrifice? I always just smear it if I can't spell it. In this sense, the cross as fulfillment, that's what we worked with yesterday. Today we'll talk about the second understanding of the cross as a victory. The third understanding, which we're going to look at tomorrow, the cross as the revelation of the character of God. In other words, the cross is the revelation of who God is, primarily understanding God's love. And so tomorrow we'll look at the cross as a revelation of Christ, of God's character. Today we want to look at the second understanding of the cross as a victory or a battle. Let me give you a quotation from Martin Luther that will help us get going in today's talk. In the Luther, in his what he calls the Lesser Catechism, which would be the catechism he wrote for children, all the catechisms were written for children, mainly who are and children both of all ages who are coming into the faith. He has this question. You know, in a catechism, it's a question asked and then an answer. And the great catechism, the Heidelberg catechism, and the Lutheran, Augsburg, and all the great catechisms are a marvelous way to study theology. It's too bad that in our time we've drifted away from them. I'm always consulting the catechism. As a matter of fact, there's a book I saw sitting right here. Is it yours, Carrie? If you're a Presbyterian, but even if you're not a Presbyterian, we have some copies of this. I must mention to Joan to be sure that Logos sells these too. They only cost a dollar. But the Book of Confessions of our United Presbyterian Church is a marvelous book that every Christian should have, whether you're a Presbyterian or not. Because this Book of Confessions gives the whole history of ancient confessions of the Reformed tradition. Going all the way back to the Apostles' Creed, of course, the Nicene Creed, then all these ancient creeds, many of which you probably never heard, the great Heidelberg Catechism, and the Westminster Catechism, the Scots Catechism, the Confession of Faith, the Confession of 1967, which our church drew up, and then even the 1934 Barman Declaration, which I preached six sermons on this last fall. All these are in this book, and they're marvelous means of studying your faith. Because in each case, questions are asked, and then they're answered. And they got this idea from Calvin and Luther. Of course, the Roman Church also used the catechetical approach, too. But Luther, in his catechism, asks this question: what has Christ done for me by his death? Here's the answer. I want to write this down because we're going to be speaking on this today and working on it in terms of where Luther got this idea. He got it from Paul's teachings. He also got it from the Book of Mark and John and Luke and Matthew too. But of course, in this morning course, we're primarily concerned with Paul. Here's Luther's answer to that question: what has Christ done for me by his death? He has delivered, purchased, and won me, a lost and doomed man, from all sins, from death and the devil's power. Now, what Luther did with that catechism, of course, is that's the answer, and then in the catechetical studies, the youngsters would spend the whole day or the hour or 2 hours with their teacher discussing what Luther meant when Luther tried to figure from the Bible the answer to that question. In other words, the youngster asks the question, or the young person trying to figure out his faith, what has Christ done for me by his death? Luther's answer, he has delivered, first word, purchased. Now yesterday, that's the word redeem, which we talked about yesterday, which shows the price paid. It's best not to get bogged down to figure out who did God pay the price to. In fact, theologians have had all kinds of fruitless and meaningless excursions into that. Does that mean that God pays a debt to the devil to get us out of... No, Luther, and Luther doesn't mean that. Purchased or redeem is a Greek word referring to those people who were redeemed out of slavery. And it means to imply the costliness of it. Bonhoeffer's helped to clarify a lot of this for us. When we talk about costly grace, we don't mean so much that a cost or a price is being paid to somebody else, like to the devil. But he purchased and won. Now Luther loves that word, win. He, at his death, delivered, purchased, and won me. Notice how personal these catechisms are. And then a little a description of who I am. A lost and doomed man, or woman, from all sins, from death and the devil's power. See, Luther's got it balanced here. He has he delivered, purchased, and won me, lost, doomed man, from sin, death, and the devil's power. Okay, that's what we've got to work on today. Luther then is saying, when I look at the cross and try to figure out the meaning of the cross, I realize that at the cross, Christ, in fact, let's just write down his words that he uses here. At the cross, Jesus Christ redeemed, all right, now, or no, actually the word delivered, this is the word he uses first, delivered, and purchased or redeemed, and won me. The cross has to do with my life. Won me from a lost and doomed man, from sin. Does he put that in the plural or singular? No, it's plural. From sins, from death, and the devil's power. Okay? I'm glad that Ron had us sing "The Mighty Fortress is Our God," because we saw a lot of these themes in "The Mighty Fortress," didn't we? Now, Martin Luther is saying that when I read the New Testament, this is what I see happening at the cross. Now, notice, there's a slightly different weight. Luther, of course, also believes what we talked about yesterday, the fact that Christ fulfills Old Testament expectation. But notice he's shifted the weight slightly. The weight is shifted. It's not just that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. He's a sacrifice, atoning, covering our sins with his blood. Of course he's that. But Luther's seeing something else too. And he got it from Paul. And you'll see in a minute where all this comes from. Paul, who teaches that Christ by his blood covers our sins and fulfills and satisfies all that Old Testament expectation, satisfies the law, in other words, fulfills the law. Jesus Christ is that. That's the juridical understanding. But, and the Roman Catholic and Calvinistic position tended to mainly see this. But Luther is also saying in this classic form that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, something even more than that happened. And that is that he was delivering, purchasing, and winning me from my sins, from death, and from the devil's power. So that a battle was being waged at the cross. And in that battle, Jesus Christ was victor. All right, let's see if we can understand this. Now, the proper questions certainly are going to be these. I want to ask two questions that we want to work with in Paul. One, how did Christ achieve this victory for me? That's a logical question that would naturally come out. And what is the victory he won? So now we're going to look at two main... Whereas yesterday I took you through four passages, and maybe you choked a little bit on four long passages. Today, we're going to work on two passages, but they're very substantive ones, and I think you'll enjoy both of them. Again, I'm avoiding Romans because we've done studies in Romans before. And here we're going to look at Ephesians and Colossians. Two passages. Open to Ephesians 2. We're going to take the whole second chapter of Ephesians, where Paul covers a lot of this data, and then also Colossians. Okay. Luther then is saying that at the cross, there is a battle being waged against the devil and against sin and against death for my behalf, and at the cross, through that gift, Jesus Christ delivers, purchases, and wins. That's what Luther says. Now, let's see where he got all of that from Paul. It's not only Paul that he gets it from the Gospels too, but let's take a look at Paul as he develops it in Ephesians 2. It's too bad in a way that we don't read, that we jump into the middle of a Pauline book, and I want to apologize for that. We should just start with Ephesians 1 and see the way the whole thing begins to fit together. Notice that in chapter 1, though, he does have his opening greeting, and then he has a long prayer. In fact, in the Ephesian letter, we get really the longest of the devotional sections of any of Paul's letters. Very devotional, where he blesses God the Father, verse 3. Talks about the purpose that God has for our lives. Verse 15 of chapter 1, "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." See, it's a very long devotional section, longer than the other books. Notice there is a very important clue there that fits into our theme today in that first chapter, where he says, say we start with verse 19, and what is the I do not cease to start with 16. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you were, to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Paul is pouring it on with the Ephesians. They do have a Gnostic problem at Ephesus. And the Gnostics, remember, love all this vocabulary of glory, all this glory vocabulary. Paul gives it to them. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Sounds like the Philippians, doesn't it? "And not only in this age, but in that which is to come, he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now there you see in that sort of glorious passage, Paul is asserting the fact that Christ has this dominion. He hasn't mentioned anything about the cross, though. He hasn't, in a sense, answered the questions how and what is this victory or dominion. Now, in the second chapter, Paul goes very deep in a very amazing passage. The first chapter, in a way, almost is so glorious that it's hard to get any handles on it. Now, the second chapter, he becomes very specific. "And you, he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins." Now, do you see where Luther got that? Remember Luther's sentence? "He delivered, purchased, and won me, a lost and doomed man, from my sins, from death, and from the devil's power." Now notice what Paul is going to say. "You, he made alive when you were dead to the trespasses and sins in which you were once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." That's kind of an obscure way of Paul introducing his doctrine of the devil here. "The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the sensuous passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind." It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't just, like the Gnostics, he doesn't just identify desire with the body, but also with the mind. "So we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us..." There we're already getting that third... Remember I told you all three are always together in Paul. It is not good to divide them. The reason for all of this is God's love. "Who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Together with Christ. See, he's talking about the cross and the resurrection. We identify with him. All right? And then that very famous verse that you all have heard and quoted and have had quoted to you many times probably, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and made us sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then the verse is repeated again, for by grace you have been saved. All right, there's the word saved, which is the word that should be put over against deliverance. By grace, and we're going to talk about what that word means, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then he talks about the Christian life. All right. Now, we're going to ask the question, how did Christ achieve this victory for me, and what is the victory? Let's save the how till we get to the Colossian passage, but certainly the what Paul begins to analyze right away here in this passage. What is the victory? Well, the first way Paul describes it is that Jesus Christ at the cross and the resurrection took us who were in the bondage, or under bondage, the power of sin, death, and the devil, and let's see, does he bring up death here in this passage? Children of wrath. In the Colossian passage, he does. He says we were dead. Oh yeah, we're dead, right. See, dead is put here too. Same, all three that Paul has. See, he made you alive when you were dead. And in notice, through our sins, and then the power of the devil. The three. Notice the three that Luther has. You see where Luther got the three then. All right. Now, Paul then says, Jesus Christ has made us alive who were dead under the power of sin, death, and the devil. Now, that gives you Paul's interpretation of sin. Sin deadens us. Now, he doesn't mean actually dead. He's using dead here in a special sense. He's saying that when we're under the power of the devil, or when we're alienated from God, when we're under the power of our sins, it is as if we were dead. He's using death now in a very special way. And that's very important here to see. And now Jesus Christ, he says, has made us alive. Now, Luther doesn't actually use the word alive in his catechism. He says, he has delivered, purchased, and won me, a lost and doomed man, from all my sins, from death and the devil's power. But that's the implication. So, Ed, I want you to get all these redemption words together here. He made me alive. And now the word saved, which is the parallel word for delivered. Delivered and saved, really, Luther's word delivered really means saved. He has saved me from death, from sin, and from the devil. Salvation. Now, this is what the victory is. The victory is to be brought out of this context or reign. I want to think of it now in terms of dominions, because that's the next point I want you to see when Paul goes on in Romans, in Ephesians. But think of it this way: from this state of being dead in effect and being made alive in effect. That's the first way Paul expresses what is the victory. What is the victory? The victory of Christ over the cross is that whereas there's death in us, because of sins and the devil's power, he now makes us alive. Okay? Now, let's just say one word about the devil in Paul's theology in the New Testament. What is the devil? Paul's only hint here is this curious way he defines the devil. He calls him the prince of the power of the air. I don't want to get into a long discussion on the devil here, just simply to say this, that the New Testament and Old Testament take seriously and acknowledge the existence of moral evil that's not only historical and only not only in our own experience existentially, but they see it in cosmic terms. The devil, then, is moral evil, volitional evil, over against God. And it's more than just seen in the historical sense, that is to say, just seen in terms of my own experience day by day, but Paul, by using the word the prince of the power of the air, and then he calls principalities and powers, another reference Paul makes in his writings about demonic power, he's talking about the fact that there is not only in my own experience personally, but there is moral evil that where the stakes are higher than just in my own life or the battle of my own life. Contrary volitional will to the will of God. And I think it's best to leave the mystery right there. I don't think it's good to get into Dante's descriptions of the way the devil looks, or even a fascination with how he acts. Luther has an interesting point. He says, it's C.S. Lewis in the introduction to Screwtape Letters. He says, there are two equal errors that men often fall into with regard to the devil. One is to deny their existence. The other is to show an unhealthy interest in them. Both would be equal errors. To deny the existence of evil, it would be an illusion. On the other hand, to show an unhealthy interest in the devil would be like having faith in the devil, not in faith in God. And it would be denying a victory. So that people wondering, gee, I wonder if that person's demon-possessed, or I wonder if that person's got the devil in him, or this sort of thing. I think that's very reckless and dangerous sort of speculation. And what's the point of it if Jesus Christ has won the victory? We can claim the victory in every situation anyway. So why do we need to know how to ferret out whether something is one thing or another if you know the victory? So anyway, that's C.S. Lewis's advice. An unhealthy interest, an unhealthy fascination in the devil, which is, interestingly enough, often happen at various stages in the life of the church. And that, then, may be actually be a form of coming under the devil's power under this cosmic moral evil. Maybe the devil would be very... C.S. Lewis says, and the devil is equally pleased with either error. He's pleased if we deny exists. He loves that, because then he can be much more devious. If I were to say, oh, there is no evil in the world, there's nothing, everything is just beautiful, that does not help me equip me for the age. On the other hand, if I were to be very, very fascinated with evil forces and just trying to spot them at every spot and going to every meeting on witchcraft I could find, the devil would be delighted, C.S. Lewis says. All right, that's interesting that he would make that comment too. The point is that the devil, in biblical language, refers to moral... we're not talking about natural evil. I'm talking about earthquakes and things like that. Moral evil, volitional evil, decision contrary to the decision of God. Not just in my experience, but cosmically, too. That's a mystery. And I'd rather leave it in that mysterious sense. So that now Luther is saying, because he got it from Paul, that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was battling a dominion, a principality and power. He calls it the power of the air here. He's just using that as an image to express the fact that it's more than just a power seen spatially here. It's not just a power of the earth, but a power that has... the stakes were very high. I think that's what Paul is saying, to put it in very colloquial language. The stakes are very high in this battle. And Jesus Christ is battling for us at the cross. Now, what is the victory he won then? The first way Paul expresses it is the victory he won is that he made us alive when we were dead. Okay, hold that for a second, and now move on to the next section to get the next description of what he says. Therefore, verse 11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Now we're getting that Old Testament fulfillment. Having no hope without God in the world. There, now Paul's describing the fact that in that sort of death state, he says that when we're over here,
It's as if we were dead. Now he's got one other thing to say. It's also as if we were in we were alienated.
Alienated as well as dead. Having no hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, or use the word, let's use his words, far off, in a strange land, in a strange kingdom, a kingdom where sins, death, and the devil's power reign. It's Paul's language here. For now, you are strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. See? Not God in the world, but this other. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. There's the Old Testament word blood, but he's got the Greeks in mind, see? Paul always mixes the two together. The blood of Christ, the cross then, one, notice the two things the cross has done now according to Paul. One, the cross made you alive. The cross brought you near. The cross, in other words, is the means by which you were brought near. And now he's going to use a very important word here, which is an Old Testament word. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Peace, the key word here now. Peace versus warfare. There was a warfare, an alienation, a lack of peace, a lack of wholeness. Now you're getting an insight into the word saved. We're going to talk about saved in just a minute. He was our peace. He brought us from afar off and brought us near. He's our peace. This is very heavy theology right here Paul's giving us now. Who has made us both one, Jews and Greeks, those who are alienated, he's brought us in now, made us one, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing, listen now, his theology of the cross, abolishing in his flesh, now we get the Old Testament fulfillment, the law of the commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, making peace. All three views of the cross now are in this one Ephesian passage. It was the love of God that made the decision. See, we'll get that tomorrow. A battle was won against the devil. The Old Testament law was fulfilled. And what is the result of that victory that's been won? You who were dead, he makes alive. You who were alien, far off, he brings in. And the cross, then, creates peace. Whatever he means by that. And I think that now you will have a basis to understand the word saved in just a second. So that he's integrated. The cross, then, Paul says, pulls us in from that alien dominion into a new dominion. All right, let's read on then. He summarizes. So that he might reconcile... let's see. That he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Verse 15. Now it's 16. And might reconcile. There's the Greek word. Remember I told you that yesterday. That's a very sophisticated Greek word Paul uses. See how he mixes them all together? So that he might reconcile us both to God, Jew and Greek, in one body through the cross. The cross, then, was the means by which this was done, Paul says. Thereby bringing the hostility, there's the warfare, to an end. The battle. Victory was won over a battle. The battle now, of course, is against the devil who had dominion over you. And over death and over sin, your sins. Then he summarizes and says, now what is the implication of all this? And he came and preached to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, Jews and Greeks. For through him we both, Jews and Greeks, have access in the one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are built in the dwelling place of God of Spirit. And then he talks about the Christian life. All right then. He grants peace in this warfare and brings us from the kingdom of bondage to his kingdom. Now you're getting the sort of kingdom theology. This kingdom theology of Paul. The kingdom of God,
versus the kingdom of the devil. You're brought from this alienation to here. Now you can understand what the word save means. The word save in Greek, the root for save, means salvage. He has salvaged a broken, dismantled, fragmented life, and he's made you alive. So the word, the best way to understand save, Paul defines it by using the word save and tying it into making us alive. Salvage, the idea of salvage is something which is about dead, half dead. But the other sense of save is that save means to be made whole, safe. And that's the word peace. So here you have peace and life. And that's what save means. Salvation. Salvation is not a spooky word. Salvation is just the word soter. It just means to be made safe, to be salvaged. And Paul has defined the word, by the way, he used it in the paragraph. He made us alive and he made us safe. Safe now from this terrible bondage to sin, death, and the devil. Now, lest you think Paul is just, he's idealizing all of our Christian life, then of course immediately Paul then goes in and talks realistically about what it means to be a Christian in the fact that we now live in this dominion. And of course, now let's jump quickly to Colossians to see the rest of this picture brought together. Now the Colossian passage is even more subtle and sophisticated, profound, really, than the Ephesian passage. Though the Ephesian passage is pretty heavy. Now, Colossians. Colossians 1, 9 to 14 is almost a direct repetition of what we had in Ephesians. This is very heavy stuff, but now notice. 9 to 14 is almost identical. And so from the first day, Colossians now, chapter 1, verse 9, we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing in him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Just exactly the same sort of thing we had in the other book. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Now listen to this passage. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. This inheritance, not that inheritance, qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul throws the whole kitchen sink in there. Gets all the language together. Jesus Christ, he says, has transferred us from this dominion to that dominion. That's what happened at the cross. At the cross, a battle is being waged between two kings for the right to reign. That's what Luther saw. Two kings are battling for the right to reign. See how this is a little different than the Christ as a sacrifice being slain as a lamb. Oh no, Luther is seeing something that Paul saw. There's a battle being waged between two kings. This king and this king. And Paul is saying that this king won, and now he's transferred you to his kingdom. There's the kingdom theology. And that, by the way, is also, by the way, a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament has this kingly, messianic longing. Well, here it is. But it's not the way they expected it, but it's coming powerfully. Now, the most profound section, start with chapter 2, verse 8. This is really profound teaching Paul is going to give us now. He's got the Gnostics in mind. There's so many different little themes here. I hope I can do justice to all of them and not to swamp you too at the same time. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit. This is the way this section starts. This book is the book against the Gnostic deception. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe. Now that is a very clever sentence, because Paul there is making fun of the fact that the Gnostics have got all kinds of what they call demiurge, and mediating spiritual forces. They've got a ladder of spiritual realities between the highest and the lowest. They've got stages of heaven that you go through and all the rest. It's so complicated that it takes a Tennessee attorney just to figure out the ladder, let alone climb it. And so Paul's making, that's by the way, he also makes fun of that same thing in Corinthians when he says, I know a man that went to the seventh heaven. For that man I'll brag, but I won't brag for this man. He's mocking him. Because, see, the Gnostic thing has got this spiritual ladder climbing where, man, by the time you've got your gifts and your pleroma and your fullness and your second blessings and third blessings and all these various breakthroughs which the Gnostics wanted, the thing gets so complicated that who in the world can even figure out where the ladder is? And so Paul makes fun of them.
So he says, don't let anybody deceive you with elemental spirits of the universe. He's making fun of them again. We're Colossians 2, 8. 8 verse, chapter 2. Now comes this very, very big section. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Boy, that's a blow to the Gnostics. And you have come to fullness of life in him, who's the head of all rule and authority. See that dominion language? In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now he hits the legalists who want to circumcise everybody. He says, don't worry, you've got a circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Notice, identified with Christ. We'll talk about that on Friday. You were buried with him in baptism. And in him also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, that's the existential interpretation of the cross. We'll see that Friday. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now notice, here's going to get the review of that whole Ephesian doctrine we just got. You, God made alive, there's the alive doctrine. He made you alive together with him. See, you're identified with Christ. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, this is the very heavy part that I want you to catch. Having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, there's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, this he set aside. It doesn't mean he set aside the law, he set aside the charge, the accusation, both from the law and in a minute you'll see also the devil. Nailing it to the cross, here's Paul's interpretation of the cross, now this huge sentence, he disarmed the principalities and powers, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Or as variants say in the text, in it, the cross. Either way, it makes no difference. In the cross, Jesus Christ made a public example of the devil and triumphed over him. Notice, no reference here to the resurrection, though the resurrection is implied. Obviously, the cross without the resurrection would have been a defeat. But you'll see in a minute why he emphasizes the cross. In the cross of Christ, there is a battle between two kings, and what happened is we have been given life and the charge against us. Now, scholars in commentaries on this passage, what is the charge he's talking about? Well, probably the charge of the law, but also the charges or the accusations from this previous dominion. And all of our failure for being under this dominion, all those charges now against us, Paul says, Jesus Christ has, they've been canceled, being nailed to the cross. That image is so moving. Probably the reference there is the charges put above Christ's head, you know. They had it, always, the Romans always put a charge. You know, the accusation is always nailed above the cross or on the cross somewhere. And so they did that with him too. This is the King of the Jews. And so he says, the charge has been nailed on the cross, and then he disarmed. Now that word disarmed is what I want us to talk about right now. The principalities and powers and made a public example over them. Remember I said there are two questions you want to ask about the cross. One, what is the victory? Now we've talked about that. The second is, how did Christ achieve this victory? Now this is the heavy part. How did he achieve it? According to Paul, he disarmed the principalities. How did Jesus Christ disarm the principality? How did he disarm? Now, what are they? The sins, the death, and the devil's power. How did he disarm them? Let's wrap on that for a second. How did he do it? This is a surprising answer, seems to me. But it's so obvious. How did Jesus Christ disarm the devil? How did he win his victory? By submitting. Give me more images, words.
It's just like in the cowboy western where he's always diving around behind the rocks while the bad guys are shooting out all their bullets.
Shooting out all their bullets. Exhausted him.
He took the devil's best punch.
He took the best punch. This is what I want, is these images. Because Paul's using images, why don't we use images? The best punch the devil has, he takes. What? Showed them up. Made a public example, that idea. He took it all, so there is none left. That'll help you to appreciate the Holy Communion, where he drained the cup. He says, drain it all. Take every bit of it. Anybody else? Yes. Look it. This is the New Testament teaching concerning the cross. Jesus Christ disarmed sins, death, and evil. He disarms these by taking them. The only way, then let's recap Paul's theology then. The only way fear, death, evil forces, sins, human failures, wrath, the only way these things can be conquered is that they must be disarmed. And the only way they can be disarmed is the weapon has got to be emptied. And Jesus Christ disarms the devil by absorbing and taking all of the sin, death, and evil. Now here you have Paul, the culmination of Paul's view of the cross in the Christos Victor as well as the sacrifice. Let me give you a literary example. Many of you have read Lord of the Flies, and I just want to tell you about the last part of Lord of the Flies because it's very critical. In the last part of Lord of the Flies, remember the it's a study of pure evil. In fact, the opening sentence, is, I think he has a quotation from Joseph Conrad, Heart of Darkness. And that's what it's all about. Only the trick that Golden does in Lord of the Flies is instead of having old men on an island like Joseph Conrad does in Heart of Darkness, he has young boys, choir boys. Ah, it's very, all the more poignant. And the point is that these choir boys become just as evil as Joseph Conrad's evil men in Heart of Darkness. All right. But remember when Ralph, and isn't it ironic that the first sin, I wonder if you, those of you who know Lord of the Flies, the first evil act done in the book is done by who? Ralph, who is the everyman symbol that you all finally are plugging for and want to see survive and ends up being hunted down by Jack and the Hunters. But the first unkind, the first murderous act was done by Ralph when they land on the island. Almost the first sentences of the book, young Piggy, the intellectual, the glasses, tells Ralph that they've all come from these prep schools, and he says, he tells him his name, I even forget what the name is, he says, but you know, when I was in the prep school, because I'm a little fat, the boys called me Piggy, and I just hated it. I sure hope nobody calls me that here. And immediately Ralph makes fun of him and says, ha, Piggy, Piggy, Piggy. Interesting. The first act of wrath was done by Ralph. And then Ralph reaps the result later. Because then Ralph tries to hold everything together. And what happens in a sense is that when Ralph commits that little sin, mocking this young man, he ends up under this dominion. Now, the only hope of their salvation is to keep in touch with the top of that mountain. They lose interest in that and they become very superstitious about it, as you know. And finally, Jack and the Hunters start to hunt. They kill Simeon, and they kill Piggy, and now they're going to kill Ralph. They burn the whole island down to flush him out. That's interesting, isn't it? Men destroying themselves to destroy others. It's very symbolic. But now the end of the book. The end of the book is very interesting. They rush down on the beach to kill Ralph. They've got the spears sharpened at both ends. They're worshiping Beelzebub, the devil. See, that's the pig with his head stuck in the stick, with the flies buzzing around him. That's the devil. In fact, the Hebrew word for devil is Beelzebub, and Beelzebub in the Old Testament means the Lord of the Flies. And that's where the title of the book comes from. The Lord of the Flies is literally the Old Testament Hebrew word for devil. So they're worshiping the Lord of the Flies. They're worshiping the devil. They're in this dominion. They're chasing Ralph to the beach. The island is burning down. They're about to stab him. He falls on the beach. And who's standing there? You know the end of the book? Officer, British officer. The ship came by and they saw them. Now, the end of that book is terribly significant. The officer is standing there on the beach. Ralph falls at his feet. He expects the spears any minute to go through his body. And he looks up and here's this officer in the crisp white uniform. And the officer says, what's going on? And then he sees these boys rushing down the beach with their war paint on, with the sticks chasing Ralph. And he says, having war games? Are you British boys? First he says. Because they're all dirty, you know, and all messy from the... And they say, yes. He says, are you having war games? Ralph says, yes. And then he says, anybody killed? You know, just joking. And Ralph says, yes, too. And then the boys all begin to weep. And you know that great line in Golden, they wept for the end of... Anybody know the line? Innocence. The end of innocence. It's all revealed now that we're in the devil's kingdom. And then the big letdown of the book comes. And what's the letdown of the book? The British officer sees the boys weeping. He says, pull yourselves together. And he looks away. He's embarrassed. He's embarrassed. They're weeping. I mean, you're sympathetic with the officer. After all, he doesn't know what's going on. So he looks away from the island and looks at his cruiser. And it's a warship. And that's the irony, of course, is the boys are then taken from one war to a warship. That's going to be their rescue. Some rescue. They're killing each other in the island. They're going to go on a cruiser and kill people with boats. That's okay. So that's part of the irony. But that's not the profoundest irony. The profoundest irony is that the officer is so helpless. He is their savior image, but he's such a helpless savior image because of two things. One, he does not really understand what the boys are going through. He does not know what really happened in the heart of darkness. He sees them weeping. He doesn't know they're weeping for the end of innocence. He doesn't really know that here's where they are. That's one tragedy. He does not understand what's gone on. The other tragedy is that he cannot disarm the spear. He's going to move them from one game with spears to another game with cannons. But the tragedy of the book is that the Redeemer image, namely the officer, cannot redeem them. Now, why can't he redeem them? Because he cannot disarm them. You follow me? They lose their spears, they leave those on the beach, but they go on the cruiser and they have new spears. So I ask this question. What's the difference between Jesus Christ as a Redeemer image and the officer in the British in the crisp white uniform? And the difference is this. As the boys are rushing down the beach to kill Ralph, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer of the New Testament, doesn't just interrupt the action and pour syrup over it and say, all right, now be British boys. What's happening? Having war games? A few trite sentences, which he can't help because he doesn't understand what's going on. Or scold them for not having their faces washed and tell them, now come on, let's get in the ship. How these boys get killed, we don't know. Instead of that, Jesus is not that kind of Redeemer force who just sort of squelches the event. But Jesus Christ in the New Testament disarms the weapon by taking. He comes between Ralph and Jack and his hunters and takes the spears meant for Ralph. And according to the New Testament, that's the only way the spears can be disarmed. Now, you may want to argue with that and say, oh, no, there must be some other way. Remember I told you the other day how the Gnostics would love to have God in majestic glory sweep away all our sins. And they're offended that the cross is so crude. The bloody cross is so crude. And the Gnostic would far rather have God make a decision and snap his finger. After all, he's God, isn't he? Why doesn't he just snap his finger and say, evil, be disarmed? But that's not what God did. And here you have it in Paul's... the reason I wanted the Colossian passage is because that's the passage where God, where Jesus Christ looms greatest. And in that greatest looming of Jesus Christ, Paul still steers clear of the Gnostic wasteland. He will not turn Jesus Christ into the officer with the crisp white uniform. Instead, the Jesus Christ who looms so great is the Jesus Christ who makes peace by the blood of his cross. He disarms the best weaponry the devil has. Death itself is disarmed by being taken. Our sins are disarmed by being absorbed. There is no other way for the sins of man to be healed, but to be disarmed. And Jesus Christ on the cross has disarmed all your sins and my sins. And he has disarmed the devil's power. As Terry said, by taking the best shot the devil had. The best weapon the devil had. The most arrogant thing the devil could do would be to kill God. And Jesus Christ took it and bowed his head. And that humiliation becomes the victory. That's why Paul says, he doesn't just say he won in the resurrection, but it's in the cross. You see, Paul wants to be very careful here, because the Colossians, or the Corinthians, have already made an error of this. The Corinthians want all kinds of glorious resurrection doctrine without the cross. They want victory, but they want it to be kind of like a magic wand that's swept over the problem. And Paul will not budge. He says, I preach Christ and Him crucified. No, because what Paul wants to keep clear is that the victory, Easter, in fact, Karl Barth talks about the fact that we, in Christian theology, must always have the theologia, crucis, and the theologia, gloria, and they must always be kept together. But man always wants to drift into the theologia, gloria, theology of glory, without the theology of the cross. Because, and that's, we must steer clear of. And Luther saw this clearly, Paul saw it clearly, Calvin and others too. And that's what we get in the Christus Victor doctrine. Jesus Christ disarms the devil by taking the devil's power, death itself, and sin. And that's how he gives us life and peace. Now, at the cross, we discover, and he proves to mankind, there's another thing also, and I just want to say this because this is tomorrow's talk. At the cross, there's still one more thing to say, and that is that Jesus Christ identifies totally with mankind and thereby proves his love and speaks for the love and the faithfulness of God. And that's what Paul's getting at in Romans 8, which we'll see tomorrow. So let's hold that for now. That's the other thing that happens there. How does he disarm our sins? One, by taking our sins. Two, by identifying completely with us. And we'll look at that identification tomorrow. Now, any comments or questions anybody wants to make before we close? I threw an awful lot of stuff at you, and it was pretty sluggish and heavy going there for a while, but I knew no other way to do it. Any questions or comments? We have about 5 minutes. 10 minutes. Yeah?
There's a difference between the image of taking punishment as an innocent victim, which isn't really what Christ is.
He's not a victim, no.
What's the verse that says he became sin?
Yes, Paul, again to the Corinthians. He who knew no sin became sin. See? That's right. And what he means is he took it. He takes it to disarm it. The reason I don't want to use the word victim language too carelessly is Jesus Christ does become the Lamb of God, but he's not really a victim in the sense that a scapegoat is a victim. I love Westcott's comment. Westcott, who's a great commentator in the New Testament, said the trouble with the Lamb in the Old Testament is that there's no relationship with the Lamb between the redeemed person and the Lamb. The Lamb is strictly dumb. He has no relationship with me. But Jesus Christ is a Lamb who relates to me, who I know. And he isn't trapped in some web of conspiracy. To develop a conspiracy view of the last days of our Lord is to miss the whole point. Jesus Christ is not the victim of a conspiracy. In fact, he says to Pilate, he says, all I have to do is to lift my eyebrow and 20,000 legions of angels will come to deliver me. He says, no one taketh my life, I lay it down. Now, that laying down is this battle being waged between two great kings. And that's why you must see that not only is he the Lamb, he's also the Lion. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the book of Revelation, the Revelation talking about the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, before, and I'm going to preach on this 2 weeks from now when I talk on chapter 5 of Revelation, but John saw this, that Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what he first called him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb. See? Both are Old Testament images that John picks up. He is a king fighting for for us. And disarming what we fear most are sins, death itself, and the devil. Therefore, we have a whole new way of looking at the devil from now on, a whole new way of looking at death from now on, and a whole new way of looking at our sins from now on. Any other questions, comments? Yeah, Doug.
So we could say that Satan has been in a very climactic way conquered, and he's not inactive.
Yeah, and now you're ready for all the rest of Paul's teaching when he says, "Oh, you fools, why do you still belong? Why do you still allow Satan to reign? What right does he have to reign over you now? What a fool you are if you let him deceive you now." He has been defeated. Yeah, that's very problematic parts of the New Testament. Why, if Christ does such a good job defeating him, why does he allow this possibility then of still sin and the devil's power? I'll give you one clue. The clue is that it's all hid in the mystery of the fact that God does not cancel out our freedom. Our volitional choice is still what caused the possibility of the devil in the first place. Freedom is what caused the possibility of evil in the first place. And God's act, mighty act of Jesus Christ, is not eros, it's agape. Now we'll see this a little bit tomorrow and the next day, but agape does not cancel out your freedom. Eros does. And here's an irony. We would far rather have, I had my little Karl Barth study group this morning at 6:30, and my men and I, we were doing this very passage in Karl Barth. We would far rather have eros than agape. In eros, we are swept off our feet. And isn't it ironic? That's what the Gnostics really want. They are looking, craving for the marvelous ecstasy of eros, where by beauty and power, God whisks us off our feet and sweeps away all our senses and takes away our freedom. And that's not what Jesus Christ does. That's why I used the word realism a little bit later. I said, when Jesus Christ gets through this great battle, we say, "Oh, gee, it's such a wonderful battle. That means it's nothing to do but to sit and bask." No, suddenly, as soon as you get through with Paul's teaching like this, he throws you into the world in the battle with evil, but knowing that you have a victory. But the victory of Christ does not cancel out your freedom. It confirms your freedom. Now, that's a huge thing to see. But it's beautiful. It's very vital to understand the New Testament Christian life. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today, for these marvelous truths from the Apostle Paul. Lord, we thank you for Luther's catechism. We thank you for the victory of Jesus Christ. We thank you that because of what he has done at Mount Calvary and in the open tomb, we have been set free. Lord, help us to live in that freedom today and to really discover what it means. Amen.